Well, let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we come before you in prayer, and we thank you that you are not a life force, an impersonal something that we come to that's very distant from us. But we thank you that you are a God who delights in the name of calling yourself the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God who patiently led them step by step, revealed yourself to them, revealed your plan for history, slowly unfolded it to them. And we thank you that you are the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that that is your name as well. We thank you that you lead us step by step in the same walk of faith as we've sung tonight. He leadeth me, O blessed thought. And we thank you that it is a blessed thought and a true thought as well. And so we pray that you would increase our faith, lead us by your hand, and finish the work that you've begun in each one of us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, open your Bibles tonight to Genesis chapter 13. Genesis 13, and I'll begin by reading the whole chapter. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. He went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he made there formerly, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. And the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right, or if to the right, then I will go to the left." Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley, and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly, and sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes, and look from the place where you are, northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give it to you, and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about through the land, through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. 3 points tonight because we're going to take the whole chapter. So first, the quarrel. That's verse 1 to 13. Second, a promise. That's 14 to 17. And third, worship. Verse 18. So 3 points, or really I should say 3 steps for this series. It's the footsteps of faith. The first step, Abram and Lot quarrel and separate. That's 1 to 13. The second step, God makes a promise to Abram, 14 to 17, and the third step is Abram worships. Now, I've given as a title for the whole chapter, the quarrel, and that word is found in this chapter in verse 7, and there was strife, a quarrel, between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. It's also in verse 8. Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife, no quarrel, between you and between me and nor between your herdsmen and my herdsmen. And so I've called it the quarrel. Probably an even more important word is the result of that quarrel, which is they separated. This is really the story of Abram and Lot separating. And that word is in this text, in this chapter as well, also twice. Verse 9, is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. That's really the main point of what happens here at this place. And verse 11, so Lot chose for himself the Valley of Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward, and they separated from each other. It's the separation, and then it explains that Abram settled in Canaan, and Lot settled in the city of the valley and moved his tent up close to the city of Sodom. So in this chapter, Lot is going to separate from Abram because of a quarrel. He's going to separate from Abram's person. He's going to separate from the land that was promised to Abram, the land of Canaan. And as nearly as possible, he's going to separate himself from the blessing of Abram that he's been enjoying up to this point by accompanying Abram on his journey. And so Lot, as you know, is going to end up like the person we hear of the people we hear of in the New Testament, Jude 22. It says, have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. He's going to be saved, but as through fire. He's a righteous man. He's going to be saved so as through fire, and he's going to lose a lot because of separating from Abram. It's by separating from Abram that Lot becomes somewhat of a foil for Abram and also becomes a forerunner to those who are going to separate from the line of promise in later generations of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, as Paul puts it later in Romans, and that God might be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who made promises to that line and to those who descend from that line, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and ended up kind of separating the rest away from them, from that specific chosen line. And so Abram's nephew Lot, in leaving, while Abram remains in the land of Canaan, becomes a forerunner in later generation for Ishmael, who's cast out and expelled to settle in the desert in order that Isaac might remain and become the heir. Lot's going to become somewhat of a forerunner for Esau, who treated the promise lightly. He despised it by selling his birthright for a bowl of stew. And he's going to separate also from Abram's line and from Abram's land. And even if you think of it, the six sons of Keturah, Abram's second wife after Sarah died, and he married after Abram's death. And it says, chapter 25, verse 6, about these, I think it's six sons. It says, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living and sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east so that he could give all that he had to Isaac and so that Isaac might be an heir. So I think Lot is a forerunner, and I'm kind of thinking in terms of forerunner, this quest that Abram is called to go on to somehow restore blessing to the cursed world through the seed that he carries is a multi-generational saga. And so the trial and survival and triumph of each part of this multi-generational saga matters for the whole. And also each part reveals God's character just as much as the whole, when it all comes together, also reveals God's character. And each part fits that same pattern and reveals about the character of God. And so that's why I'm thinking in terms of like a forerunner, something that's going to fit the same pattern and is going to be repeated later. And what do these people do when they're sent away? Lot, Esau, Ishmael, even the sons of Keturah, they become a nation. They become a nation when they're sent away. Whether directly like Jacob, the nation of Israel is those who are descended from Jacob, from the 12 branches, the 12 sons of Jacob. Or, as I suspect, I think they probably became nations probably by intermarrying, blending, kind of a genetic merging And then becoming the prominent family and the dominant family and maybe a people group that already existed, maybe something similar to what Shechem wanted to do. Remember, he fell in love with Dinah and he said, well, let's all intermarry. We'll all have the same thing in common. We'll become one people. And they were already an existing people. And so I kind of suspect that's what happened with Esau, with Edom. I think perhaps they were already existing. Esau became the leading family with the chieftains or the dukes, if you read a King James version, that descended from Esau and were the leaders of Edom. So Esau becomes a nation, Edom. Ishmael becomes the Arab nations. Keturah's sons become, I think, the desert nomadic tribes and blend with them. And then Lot, of course, becomes two nations, Moab and Ammon. So God accomplishes by this quarrel a separation. And it actually ends up being a separation of nations because of this quarrel separating Israel from Moab and Ammon, a separation that apparently Abram ought to have done already when God called him to leave from his relatives, but then Lot comes along with him. God called Abram to separate from his relatives, go away from them to a land that I will show you and become a separate nation. You're already a part of a nation, Abram. When he calls him in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram's already a citizen of a nation. But he says, I want you to leave all that. I want you to leave all your relatives, and I want you to become a nation through which I'm going to separate you, and I'm going to use it somehow to bless and to restore blessing to the cursed world. And so it was to be a lonely quest from the start. Chapter 12, verse 1, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. But as it says in verse 4, Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And then it says in verse 5 that Lot was his nephew. And so he says to go forth from your relatives, and here's his nephew. Well, that's a relative, isn't it? And so he's going with Abram. The complete departure that the Lord commanded, it seems like by this quarrel, God accomplished it in spite of Abraham rather than together with Abram. So this separation that's accomplished, it seems also perhaps an echo of how the nations spread out and were separated, not because they obeyed the command, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, given at creation, given again after the flood, but because God spread them out and separated them at the Tower of Babel, same word that is used for that separation, also kind of accomplished against their will, certainly accomplished against their will. Chapter 11, verse 8, the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad from the face of the whole earth, not because they wanted to, but because they were the Lord did it. The Lord scattered them. And so as the scattering of the nations was actually a step towards restoring blessing to all of the nations, so also the separation of Abraham from his relatives, from all his relatives, including Lot, so that Abram could be marked out and defined as the nation that would be the conduit of restoring that blessing to the whole earth as a sort of a second step in God's plan. So chapter 13, it turns out, is the lead story of a trilogy about Lot. In chapter 13, we have the quarrel, a separation, maybe is a better title for it. In chapter 14, a rescue of Lot from a raid done by the kings of Mesopotamia. And then chapter 18 and 19 is going to be a rescue from destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's going to be the third installment in this trilogy. By turning his back on the promise and on his uncle and on the land of Canaan, Lot thinks he's choosing the best for himself, not realizing he's on a very steep downward slope. He's going to go from dwelling in a wide, fertile plain at the end of this first part of the trilogy to dwelling in a city. That's where we'll find him when chapter 14, the second part of the trilogy, opens, to the third part of the trilogy, to being a shattered man who's dwelling in a cave. And so he's on a deep downward slope. Lot's connection to his uncle Abram and the blessing that comes through Abram are going to prove to be Lot's greatest prize, despite Lot's best efforts to renounce them and to go away from it. But it's gonna, he's going to end up being rescued because of that connection with Abram. Okay, well, to our three-step outline, and the first step in it is the quarrel that is in verse 1 through 13. So let me read verse 1. Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. And you remember where we last left Abram, he was coming back from Egypt with his tail between his legs. Abram might not have been the best son-in-law you had in mind, not to mention the best husband, because he didn't give Sarah just the basic protection that would be any husband would be expected as a minimum to give her. And he couldn't figure out whether she was his wife or his sister when they were in Egypt, and put her in harm's way rather than himself. So he's coming back from Egypt after the Lord straightened out the mess for Abram and brought him back. He's coming back where he should be. He's coming back to the land of Canaan. Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, and that's just the Hebrew word for south. He's actually going north, but this is the southern part of Israel, and Egypt is even further south, so he has to go north to get to the south. He's outside the land of Canaan. Egypt went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, same as in the last verse of chapter 12, where Pharaoh and his men escorted him away, his wife and all that belonged to him. And so he's coming with his wife, and again with all of his belongings, and Lot with him. And that's actually what this chapter is going to be about. This anticipates the separation that is to come. Verse 2. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in gold, or sorry, in silver, and in gold. What it literally says is Abram was kavod ma'od in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And that word kavod is the word for glory. In Hebrew, it's actually used for a number of different, quite a few different things that all relate to that. And it has the basic idea of weight. So Eli was another one who's kavod ma'od, very fat, very heavy. But Abram is heavy, very heavy, in livestock. And that's the word for an acquirement. In fact, the word Cain, I've acquired a man from the Lord, is the same as this. But it refers to acquirements, especially livestock, and that's how wealth was measured at this time, in livestock and in precious metals, in silver and in gold. He's gotten richer, actually, from being in Egypt, even though that was a very bad episode for Abram. It made him even wealthier. And so he comes back from Egypt weighed down with wealth of livestock, of silver, and of gold. Now, it was not wrong for Abram to be rich. It was actually God's plan for Abram to be rich at this time, and actually for his whole family to be wealthy the whole time that we're talking about. Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. They're all wealthy. It's God's plan for them to be wealthy at this time. Abraham turns out to be generous and hospitable with his wealth. Abram's wealth was helpful to him, but it was also a burden to him. And I'm not trying to be backhanded and say he shouldn't have had it, or he should have given it away by calling it a burden. He shouldn't have got rid of it, but it was a burden for him to shoulder, a burden that he was meant to shoulder. And you get the impression that it does at times weigh him down. It helps him, but it also weighs him down. Verse 3 and 4. He went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. It's almost hard to overstate how redundant this is and repetitive this is. It really makes a point that he really wanted to go back to where he had come from before, at this place between Bethel and Ai, one of the first places that he went back when he first arrived in Canaan. And the Lord said, this is the land. This is the land that I've been sending you to all along. Chapter 12, verse 8, he proceeded from there, the first place, Shechem, to the mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. First time it says in Abram's story that he called on the name of the Lord was from this place. before he started going south, headed towards Egypt. And for some reason, he wanted to go back where he came from. And for some reason, the author, Moses, inspired by God, makes a big point of that. He went from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. It's just sort of piling on all of this. And there, Abram, again, in that same place, calls upon the name of the Lord. I don't know why he wanted to go back. Maybe I just got to get back to the last place I was before things started really going in a bad direction. And so he goes back to that place, and he calls on the name of the Lord. So we're going to actually, our passage is going to begin and end in worship. And it begins here at this area between Bethel and Ai, with Abram building an altar and calling on the name of the Lord and worshiping. Verse 5, now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. Apparently, there was an overflow of blessing of Abram to Lot. And that's actually how it was supposed to work. The Abrahamic promise, the blessing that was to Abram. There was not supposed to only be great blessing for Abraham or great wealth for Abraham so that he's kavod me'od, very rich in all these things. But there was also, Abram was to be blessed in order to bless others. There was always supposed to be an overflow so that Abram is blessed and has more to spare. And this is what's taken place somehow with Lot. Lot's accompanied on this journey and gotten rich by accompanying him on this journey. It says that what the promise that was given to Abram all along is, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And Lot's going to end up on both sides of that. He's going to experience what that means for both sides of that. But here he's accompanying Abram, and he's experiencing the blessing that overflows from Abram. Verse 6, and the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great, and they were not able to dwell together. Their riches, of course, were in cattle. And cattle need grass, need lots of grass, need lots of space, and the grass needs water. This is why they're moving around from time to time. They're in Canaan, but they don't stay in one place. It's because they run out of grass for their flocks. And so he's here between Bethel and Ai, and they're rich, and they're rich in cattle, and there's just not enough grass to go around, and they're going to have to move, or someone is going to have to move. There, in this place, it's a place in Israel, there's water, but there's not a ton of water. And so it's sort of like the American West, which was, when it was settled, it was not so much about square feet as about gallons. Not so much about getting your 40 acres, but about getting water access. And so most homesteaders found out the hard way and didn't succeed when they came out here to the West unless they had good access to water. So it's true, who owns the water owns the future. And later Abram's going to experience that. Also his son Isaac, who's going to remain in there, is going to have problems over access to the water with their neighbors. And it's the same for the region today, by the way. It's not so much oil as important as it is that is key for the nation of Israel, but water, which is scarce. And there's more and more people and less water. So there's nothing new under the sun as far as that goes. Water sustains life and certainly sustains the kind of wealth that Abram and Lot had. Verse 7, there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. It says there was strife, and the Hebrew word is riv, a quarrel, and it can also be used in a more formal context as a lawsuit. If you bring a lawsuit before a judge, you would bring this word, but here obviously it's more informal. It's just a squabble. It's a quarrel between the herdsmen and of Abram and the herdsmen of Lot. The same word is used again in a different form in verse 8, where Abram says, let there be no strife, and that's the word riv, but it's a different form of the word meribah, that is given, and it means a quarrel. Of course, that's the name given to a place where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord and also tested him over water because they were thirsty. And that's in Exodus chapter 17. So there's a strife, there's a quarrel that breaks out between the herdsmen of Abram and the herdsmen of Lot. It doesn't say a strife broke out between Abram and Lot, and it didn't break out between Abram and Lot. There was no quarrel between them, but having cattle and flocks and herds requires people, servants to take care of them. They are mentioned back in chapter 12, verse 5. We're going to see, actually probably have counted the fighting men at least in the next chapter, when Abram puts a force together from the people that are servants in his house. But a strife starts among the servants of Abram, the servants of Lot, and once the strife breaks out and the servants begin to hate each other, there's sort of almost nothing to be done. And so Abram and Lot come together. They can see where this is leading. They can see it's going to lead to a strife between them in the future. It says also the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling in the land, just making things harder, adding more pressure. They're hostile, the Canaanites in the land. They don't like these newcomers. The Perizzite is in the land. I don't know much about this group, but they're mentioned later in Scripture as those who resisted Joshua's conquest and the occupation. They're already in the land. I'm sure Abram and Lot's servants cooperated against them when they could, but then they're adding to the pressure of fighting with each other. So Abram and Lot are thinking, let's not get pulled into this fight ourselves. Let's not get sucked into this vortex. We're not bitter against each other yet. And so Abram begins, verse 8. Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. Or if to the right, then I will go to the left. Well, what do you think of Abram? What do you think of what Abram does for his nephew? Abram's the older man. Lot's the younger man. It seems like Lot's less wealthy than Abram. And Abram takes the initiative. He speaks first when they come together to figure out how to solve this problem. He takes the initiative, but he says to Lot, you decide. You choose. And whatever you choose, I'll just go the opposite way. You choose the right, I'll go to the left. You choose the left, I'll go to the right. He's just saying, wherever you go, I'll separate from you, but I'm going to give you the first choice. What do you think? Well, before you congratulate Abram for being generally selfless, and I think that's probably deserved, he was being selfless in this, let me suggest that Abram took his eye off the ball. And that's more what the story is about than Abram's selflessness. When Lot chooses the city of the plains, as he's going to do in verse 12, it makes it very clear he leaves the land of Canaan. Verse 12, Abram settled in the land of Canaan, that's the land that the Lord showed him, while Lot settled in the city of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. It's a little mysterious where it is. It's probably the area covered by at least part of the Dead Sea, but it's not in the land of Canaan. It's very clear that it's not counted. And it could have gone the other way, so that if Lot chose this place, Abram would have gone there. That's what Abram's giving to Lot. You choose which way to go, and I'll go in the other place. And so Lot chooses the city of the plain, so Abram stays in Canaan. Lot leaves the land of Canaan, so Abram stays in the land of Canaan. It seems like it's all dependent on Lot's whim. You choose, Lot, and then I will go the other way. And Lot becomes the father of two nations. And so there's a lot at stake in this. Abram seems on the verge of giving all the promised land away in a moment. You choose, and you can have whatever it is you choose. And his words seem to matter. Like Isaac's later when Jacob comes and he thinks he's blind, and so he thinks that he's Esau, and he blesses Jacob. And then Esau comes in later and he says, well, who are you? And who's the one that I blessed? And then he says, yes, and he will be blessed. He can't take back what he says. His words matter. That's what it means that he's called by God. Or Jacob in his old age when he crosses his hands and blesses Ephraim ahead of Manasseh, and Joseph is disturbed by this. Ephraim's the younger one And Jacob says, no, this is what I said counts. It isn't something that I'm going to take back. And so it's the same with Abram. He offers Lot the land if he wants to take it. And it turns out that Lot doesn't take it, but he's sort of within an inch of giving away the whole promised land in order to avoid this strife. There's different kinds of providences in our life, and some go by different names, but there's such a thing as a preventing providence, where the Lord prevents something that could have happened and makes that very clear to us and shows us his providence in that way. And I think that's something that happened to Abram as Lot chooses the cities of the plain rather than the land of Canaan. So the promise to Abram of the land of Canaan is secure in spite of Abram and not because of Abram. And so he's willing to just offer it all away. And the Lord makes sure that the promised land stays with Abram. Well, there's the question. Is not the whole land before you? You go one way, and I will go the other. Verse 10 says, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar. Now, they're between Bethel and Ai, at least that's their last place where they are. And Lot lifts up his eyes and he can see the whole plain before him. And this is a place in Israel. It's the place of Bethel and Ai is kind of on the ridge. It's like a spine that runs north and south through Israel. And as you look to the east, it plunges down and the whole thing unfolds before you like you're looking down on a Bible map as you see the shore of the Dead Sea, like you've seen it a lot in the back of your Bible. I remember seeing that for the first time and it was an amazing viewpoint. So they're in a great vista for seeing the land. They're in a place that Abram later is going to look and see the smoke of Sodom rising up. Again, he's in a slightly different place, but you can see the place very well. So it says about Lot, he saw all the valley of the Jordan, my translation says. It's literally the word circle. He saw the circle of the Jordan. It's a word that can be used for a loaf of bread. It can be used for a talent. Is the same word, like a talent of gold, like a big blob of gold that's shaped like a circle, like a round. But I think what it means here is a panorama. He sees the round of the Jordan spread out before him. Lot is not walking by faith in the promise, where you can see the future by God's promise, by looking through the present. He's walking by sight. And so he sees just the present. He just sees what it is. He looks down at the plain and he sees not what it's going to be in the future. He sees what it is now. And what he sees is that it's well watered everywhere. That's what they're looking for their flocks. And yet he sees not by faith. He sees, like it said in Psalm 73, verse 22, I was foolish and ignorant like a beast before you. He just sees like an animal sees, and he's not thinking according to the word of God. He sees like Eve saw. She looked at the fruit. It was pleasant to the eyes. It was good, and she took, and she ate, and she gave to her husband with her. There it was forbidden fruit. Here it's going to be, it's going to turn out to be forbidden cities. So he looks down at the valley. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, two cities, probably the chief cities, part of a pentapolis, five cities of the plain, Sodom, Gomorrah, Zeboim, Adma, and Zoar. And I think Zoar is going to be the only one left. The other four are going to be overthrown. Today, this region, this area of the valley there is almost unbearably hot and it's desolate. I've been there and it's you sort of want to leave when you were there. It's very interesting, but it's a very desolate place. There's vapors and gases that come from the Dead Sea. It's a very unique place, but not an inviting place to go. It was not like that before the Lord overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And so the Lord compares, he says that. He says it was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he compares it to two things that the readers, even the original readers, would know something of, either by hearing about it or by experiencing it. It was like the Garden of the Lord. So it was as if there's something about the Garden of Eden that stuck to this place, and even after the flood, that seemed like the Garden of Eden. And it's funny because now it's the opposite. Now there's sulfur, there's gases. It's like a foretaste of hell now. But then it was like a foretaste of the Garden of Eden. And then like Egypt, as you go to Zoar, and it gives kind of directions as if you might travel there, the reader might travel there, and Zoar is the city that's left. Remember, Lot pleads for that city to be left over, this small city, and the Lord allows that and allows him to live there or to live near there. But it's also like Egypt, which means it's well watered. It's like the Nile, and they dug all these canals so that the Nile, when it flooded, would water the whole region every time that it flooded. And that's what it was like. It's not like that anymore. Of course, the Lord's judgment has changed the place. That's what it says. And also the climate was different, and it was generally cooler than it is now. I think global warming, now don't quote me on any of this, but I think global warming is true, but not runaway global warming like they're so worried about. The theory is that the climate is in kind of a delicate balance. So if it's pushed at all, it'll run away. And some unstoppable process. It's warming. I think the earth has been warming since the flood, but it's probably warming more gradually now than it was before. And so it's really the opposite. The climate that God has created is very stable. It's the opposite of what's that very resistant to change, and the rate of warming is slowing. But probably the earth was cooler back at this point. And so the latitudes that we would think of as hot were much more moderate. And so that was the case here. The Bible even speaks of it in that way, as lions living in thickets in this area, even after Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. But it was a thriving place, and it was full of water. And so Lot sees that, and he wants to choose that. Verse 11. So Lot chose for himself all the circle, everything he could see down there, of the Jordan. And Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. And it literally says they separated man from his brother. So that's the separation of relatives that they were commanded to do. And here it is. This is the parting of the ways. It's going to be important for Abram, and especially important for Lot as well. Verse 12, Abram settled in the land of Canaan. That's where he was supposed to be, in the land that God would show him. While Lot settled in the cities of the valley, and moved his tents as far as Sodom. And so he's putting his toe in the water as far as getting involved with the cities of the plains. It doesn't say he stormed right into Sodom. He moved his tent as far as Sodom. He's still living a somewhat nomadic life. And pretty soon he's going to probably see more of the conveniences of the cities. And he's not just going to move his tent close to Sodom, but he's going to move in to Sodom. I mentioned there's kind of a trilogy for the story of Lot. In the first part of the trilogy, he moves his tent as far as Sodom. Next time we see him in chapter 14, it says about Lot, he dwelt in Sodom. And then finally, chapter 19, it says he sat in the gate of Sodom. And so there's a progression for Lot. Verse 13, now the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners to the Lord, me'od, very much. They were wicked and sinners, evil and sinful to the Lord very much. And so he's going to a place that's bad for him, of course, and it's also ripe for judgment. And that's going to come later in Lot's story. Well, we had a quarrel. Verses 1 to 13, most of the verses, also most of the time for this message. Abraham and Lot quarrel and separate. It leads to a promise. God makes a promise to Abram. And let me read that beginning in verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I think there's a sense in which God's promise has been challenged by Lot, and actually promised by Abram as well, if what I'm saying is true about him offering really whatever Lot wants to him. And Abraham says, I'll just go away from whatever it is that you choose. And so I think there's a sense here where God responds to what has just happened. He responds quietly. You know, he doesn't, you know, send fire at this point or appear in glory or something like that. He responds quietly, but he responds forcefully by his words, at least. And so there's kind of a force. There's an abundance to the Lord's words, a forcefulness. You can't miss the point. After what the Lord says to Abram, it's as if God is saying, no, that's not the plan. Actually, the plan, Abram, is for you to and your seed to inherit this land. And I want to make that very clear to you in several ways. And I'm gonna speak it to you. He's made the promise before, briefly, chapter 12, verse 7, simply, to your seed I will give this land. That's what he told Abram when he got to the land of Canaan, but it's as if now the Lord is stirred. He's offended almost by what's happening. So he makes this very clearly, very carefully, but also very forcefully as well. And the first thing he tells Abram to do is to do exactly what Lot did. Lot lifted up his eyes, verse 14, and he looked, and he started looking towards the east. He started looking towards the valley of Jordan. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated him, do the same thing you just saw Lot doing. Lift up your eyes, look from the place you are. He's probably still at a vista point where he can see well, apparently in all four directions, and there's places where you would be able to do that in this area where he was. And the Lord says, I want you to look like Lot did, but not like Lot did. Lot was just looking by sight. I want you to look in faith. I want you to look according to the promise in the future. And so Abram is given the land a second time. He was already been given it in chapter 12, verse 7. Now he's given it again. Lift up your eyes. Look at the place we are, north, south, east, and west. For all the land which you see, I give it to you and to your seed forever. He's already been given it before, but he's given the land a second time. And I think there's a reason for that. Abram's faith was so weak that he needed to be given the land again and again and again in multiple ways and at multiple times and in connection with significant events in his life. And that's how we are too. Our faith is weak. And so we need to be reminded of God's promise in multiple ways, multiple times. And there's times in our lives when the Lord speaks loudly to us, such as at this time in Abram's life as well. Hebrews chapter 6 speaks of this. Verse 13, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his promise, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things into which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Now, what are the two things? He said he made an oath so that by two things we would have strong encouragement. And the first thing is just the bare word. The Lord says, I'm going to do this. The second thing is the oath. He makes an oath, and since he can swear by no one greater than himself, he just swears by himself. So that by two things, he does it in multiple ways to give encouragement. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And the author of Hebrews complains about the people he's writing to, they've grown hard of hearing. That's true for all of us. That's true for all of the Lord's people. We're hard of hearing, and so the Lord makes a promise to us. Then he confirms it with an oath. Then he confirms it with a covenant. Then he has us observe the Lord's Supper. He does it in a million different ways. And the reason why is because of our weak faith, because we're hard of hearing. Otherwise, he could just say it, and that would be it. But our faith is weak, and so it requires all of that, and certainly Abram's did. And so he's given the land here a second time, and he's given it in a way that the words at least are more forceful and memorable than the first time. Verse 16, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Now, he doesn't say to Abram, your descendants will be as many as the dust of the earth. I don't think he says that here. But what he says, I'm going to make your descendants like the dust of the earth in that if anyone's able to count the dust of the earth, then they'll also be able to count your descendants. So he says, I'm going to make your descendants like the dust, not as many as the dust. I don't think that would be possible, but equally uncountable as the dust. That's the way your descendants are going to be. Later, he's going to say that about the stars, but here he says it about the dust. And the point is basically the same. They're uncountable things. And perhaps the Lord has reasons for directing him to the dust first and later to the stars. But the point is, his descendants, Abram, who has no heir, and he's just kind of wandering aimlessly about this land, believing God's promise that someday a nation's going to come to him and they're going to live in this land and they're going to somehow be a blessing that restores blessing to a cursed world. The Lord makes clear the seed that comes from you, the people, the nation that comes from you, the descendants that come from you are going to be uncountable as the dust of the earth. And of course, we know today that includes Jews and Arabs that are both descendants of Abram, and his descendants are as the dust of the earth. Verse 17, arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. And it's very clear, it's the land of Canaan. That's the land that the Lord has shown him. He wants Abram to move about on it. His wealth kind of requires him to move about on the land anyway. But he says, this is what I want you to do. Move about. And it says, if your footsteps are going to claim this land, it's a sign. Your footsteps are going to be a sign of ownership of this land. Imagine if you're walking about Portland, and I drive around Portland, cover a lot of the territory in this area. Imagine if that was a sign of ownership. My seed eventually is going to own everything that I'm going over, and that's the sign that's given to Abram. So a quarrel leads to a promise of the land for Abram's seed. A second time, that's verse 14 to 17. And then finally, it leads to worship. We're going to end where we began with worship. Verse 18, then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. He does what he says. He's within the land of Canaan. The Lord told him to move about and to walk about on the land. He comes to Hebron, and there he builds an altar to the Lord. He's learned from this experience. He's grown. He's taken a step, not only a step in the land, but a step in his faith. There's a settlement here in Hebron, the Oaks of Mamre. Mamre apparently is a person who's still alive at this time because he's going to take part in the battle, I think next time that Abram has. So there's a small settlement. Hebron is going to be an important place. It's going to end up being the burial site for Abram and for Isaac and for Jacob and for their wives. David is going to reign here for 7 years when he's the king only of Judah and not of Israel yet. It's also the highest place. I said there's sort of a north-south ridge that runs, and Hebron is the highest place. So in the story of Samson, he's in Gaza. People are laying wait for him, and he sort of taunts them by taking the bars off the gate and taking it up to Hebron and leaving it there. He's going up to the very highest place, and then he leaves their bars there, going from the coast all the way up to the highest place. All of these places are fairly close together. But here he's in Hebron. Again, you might think that Hebron would have a higher claim to be the place where God puts his name than Jerusalem, which is never mentioned by name in the Pentateuch. But of course, the Lord is going to choose in the end to set his name in the city that he chooses for himself, and it's not going to be Hebron. It's going to be Jerusalem instead. But here Abram he's learned, he's taken a step in his faith as he walks step by step. One of the commentators says that kind of the rapid fire verbs suggest assurance, and I'm not sure if that's true or not. He moved his tent, he came, he dwelt by the oaks, and he built an altar to the Lord, and it's sort of the idea that he's walking with a little firmer step and more purpose and walking with assurance. We'll leave Abram here in his walk of faith and then come back, not next week, but the week after that. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this walk of faith, which we're a part of as well. We thank you for Abraham, who's the father of faith. We thank you that he's presented as an example for the way a man or a person is justified before you by believing in what you give, in your promise, and also that he's presented as one who grows strong in faith. And so we pray that Abram's story and the way it's presented in Scripture would be an encouragement to our faith. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.